As you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2, we are beginning a new series this morning on 1 Peter. And we turn to 1 Peter after going through the opening chapters of Matthew's Gospel. Lord willing, we'll return to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5 through 7 after going through this short letter of 1 Peter in a few months. But we turn now to 1 Peter because of the way that it directly speaks, as all God's Word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. 1 Peter especially speaks into our contemporary moment here in the United States as we find the culture becoming increasingly hostile to Christianity, increasingly hostile to the things of God. Increasingly so, the way that Paul writes in Romans 1 of calling good evil and evil good. As we find ourselves in this culture, as we share the gospel with our neighbors and acquaintances, increasingly we will find that people don't have a common understanding of God or of sin the way that they may have in the past. And indeed, we may find people saying, the good news that you're telling me isn't good at all. The God that you're telling me about isn't good at all. How can a good God have all these rules about human sexuality? How can He call the way that I was born bad? And such were the way that Christians faced opposition in the first century as Christianity was founded. Peter was writing 1 Peter to Christians scattered throughout Asia Minor, throughout modern day Turkey, who were living in a society that was increasingly hostile to Christianity. As Peter writes this letter in the late 50s or early 60s AD, he's writing at a time when persecution hasn't broken out widespread against Christians. It hasn't gotten to the point where Christians are being martyred left and right for holding to the faith, for believing in Jesus as the Savior of the world. But it was getting there. Within a few short decades, Christians would start dying for their faith. In fact, Peter would die a mere few years after writing this letter for being a Christian. He himself would be martyred. And as Peter writes 1 Peter, as we go through this text over the next few months, it will become apparent to us that the primary opposition that Peter's original audience was facing, their primary opposition was verbal. Non-Christians were starting to slander the believers, apparently, as Peter writes to them. They were starting to slander Christians as not really being good, as not really being moral. And sadly, that is the same direction that our country today is starting to take. There are bakers and florists, even now, in states like Colorado and in Washington State, being told that their Christian convictions are not good, but are evil, and even will get them fines in certain situations, sadly. And so as we face increasing opposition from the culture, we would do well to turn to the letter of 1 Peter, not only for its instruction on how we can still be faithful Christians in such a society, not only for its instruction and encouragement in the way that he encourages us to give a reason for the hope that is in us, as he will in chapter 3, but also for the encouragement that he gives us. And Peter opens his book with encouragement. It's something that we'll see over the next few weeks as we consider the opening chapter of 1 Peter. But even today, in verses 1 and 2, the major point that Peter keeps hitting with his audience who is facing increasing rejection by the world, Peter opens his letter and reminds them, you were chosen by God. The world may be rejecting you, but God has chosen you. The world may be rejecting you, Christian, but God loves you. And that's what Peter reminds us of here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, To those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your grace in choosing us according to Your foreknowledge. We thank You for Your grace in sanctifying us, consecrating us to Yourself, setting us apart for Yourself by the Spirit. We thank You for Your grace that enables us to obey You. We thank You for Your grace in covering us with the blood of Jesus and forgiving us of all our sin in Him. And Father, even as we thank You for all these rich blessings, we pray with the Apostle Peter, Lord, we need Your continued grace. And we need Your continued peace. For we, like the first readers of this epistle, are living in a society that is increasingly hostile to Your word and to the good news about Your Son, Jesus. A society that is increasingly becoming hostile to us, Your people. And Father, we know that for us to endure, for us to remain faithful in this increasingly hostile society, we're going to need Your grace and we're going to need Your peace. And so, Father, I pray that as we consider the comfort in these verses of the way that You have chosen us, even as the world is rejecting us, Father, I pray that Your Spirit would encourage our hearts and that Your Spirit would strengthen our resolve to be faithful witnesses for You in our homes and in our communities and in our world. And we ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen. Peter's main idea in this text comes in verse 1, and then he fleshes it out in verse 2. The key idea is the way that he greets his readers as elect exiles. Or you may be looking at a translation that says chosen exiles. Peter's main idea is the fact that we as Christians, even as we've been rejected by the world, we're exiles in this world. Nevertheless, we have been elected. We have been chosen by God. And here in verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1, Peter tells us the cause of God's choice, the means of God's choice, the purpose of God's choice, and also the result of God's choice. First, in verse 2, Peter gives us the cause of God's choice. Why did God choose to save us? Why did God choose to lavish His love on us? God did this, according to Peter in verse 2, according to His own foreknowledge. Certainly this foreknowledge includes the idea that God knows beforehand whom He will save. He knows the future from eternity past. God knows the end from the beginning, as Isaiah says in Isaiah 46. But it's not just talking about God's factual knowledge of the future. Foreknowledge is a broader concept than that. And Peter begins to make this clear later in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, when Peter talks about Jesus Christ. And Peter says of Jesus that He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for your sake. Certainly God knew Jesus before the foundation of the world. Jesus, as God the Son, has always existed in perfect harmony with God the Father. And so it's not just that God factually or intellectually knew Jesus before the foundation of the world, but Peter's point in talking about God's foreknowledge of Jesus is the way that God forechose Jesus and foreloved Jesus to be, as verse 19 says, the Lamb without blemish or spot, who according to verse 21 would make us believers in God, who in fact was raised from the dead and given glory. God foreknew Jesus in the sense that God, before eternity past, knew and determined that He would in fact send Jesus Christ to this earth to be a sacrifice for our sins. The aspect of foreknowledge, referring to forechoice or foreloving, is made even clearer by Paul in Romans 11, Romans 11, as Paul is wrestling over the fact that so many of his fellow Jews, so many of his fellow ethnic Israelites are rejecting Jesus or not believing in Jesus as their long-awaited Savior. Paul wrestles with that, and in Romans 11, verse 1, says, "I ask then, has God rejected his people? By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected the people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he appeals to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have demolished your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life." But what is God's reply to him? "I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace." Paul says God has not rejected the people of Israel whom he foreknew. Rather, God has preserved a remnant. He has foreknown a remnant and chosen that remnant by grace. The emphasis is on the grace of God. The emphasis is on the goodness and the love of God. Or as Paul says to the prophet Jeremiah in the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, as God is calling the prophet Jeremiah to his ministry, God tells Jeremiah in Jeremiah 1:5, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations." Certainly, God knew Jeremiah before he was formed in the womb. God knows all things. He knows all things from eternity past. God's knowledge is perfect. He never gains knowledge. He has always known everything that there is to know. But God's purpose in telling Jeremiah, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you," was to indicate to Jeremiah that before God formed him in the womb, he loved Jeremiah and he appointed Jeremiah to be a prophet to the nations, and indeed consecrated or sanctified. It's the same idea, Jeremiah, even as Peter here in 1 Peter 1, after saying that the cause of God's choice is God's own inherent goodness, is going to say that the means that God uses in time to bring this choice into reality in our lives is the sanctification or consecration of the Spirit. Really, what Peter is doing here in 1 Peter 1, 2, when he talks about the foreknowledge of God, is he's basically putting into a single phrase what our own church's statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message, talks about as being God's purpose of grace, Article 5. In our adult Sunday school class, we've been working through our church's statement of faith, the Baptist Faith and Message. And a few months ago, we did consider Article 5 and what it has to say about God's purpose of grace. And this is what Peter is talking about here, as summed up by our statement of faith in Article 5, where our statement of faith affirms, quote, "Election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which he regenerates, justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies sinners. It is consistent with the free agency of man and comprehends all the means in connection with the end. It is the glorious display of God's sovereign goodness and is infinitely wise, holy, and unchangeable. It excludes boasting and promotes humility." Or as Peter puts it into one single phrase, the foreknowledge of God. Or as Paul confirms Peter in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, he says that God saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. Brothers and sisters, what a comforting truth it is to know that our salvation doesn't depend upon our own goodness in and of ourselves. Our salvation doesn't depend upon our ability to work ourselves up into goodness and to somehow earn God's favor. Our salvation is the result and hinges upon God's own goodness and God's own kindness and God's own love. And because our salvation depends upon God's love, God who can never change and God who is infinitely loving and good, it means that our salvation is eternally secure. If God has chosen us, he will not reject us, even as the world around us does. And if you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, what I hope this statement of Peter, the fact of God's foreknowledge, what I want it to impress upon you is the truth that you cannot earn your salvation. If you're here this morning and you're not trusting in Christ for salvation, what you need to hear about God's choice is the fact that our salvation is wholly by God's grace and through faith in His Son, Jesus. You can't think that you can somehow earn forgiveness with God. Our good deeds will never outweigh our bad deeds. And in fact, our problem is not just the bad deeds that we do, but the bad heart that we have, the heart of rebellion that is completely at enmity with God. We cannot save ourselves, but God in His goodness sent His Son Jesus Christ. So that if we will trust that Jesus died on the cross to save us from our sins and that God raised Him from the dead, God will raise us from the dead spiritually at that very moment. You can be raised spiritually now. You can have new eternal life in Christ if you will renounce your sin and turn to God and cry out to Him for forgiveness on the basis of Jesus' death and resurrection. And if you do, you can rest assured that your salvation does not hinge on any goodness in you, but it hinges on the goodness that is in God. And what a comfort that is to us. But Peter not only tells us about the cause of God's choice, Peter talks about the means of God's choice. It's not just something that God chose in eternity past, it's something that comes in the present reality. And the means that God uses to bring His choice into a reality in our lives, Peter says, is the sanctification of the Spirit. Elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Holy Spirit. God's infinitely holy, wise, and unchangeable choice from eternity past becomes real in our lives by means of this sanctification of the Spirit. As God told Jeremiah, and as we saw earlier, God both foreknew Jeremiah before he was born and He consecrated or sanctified him to Himself. And this is something that happens in the midst of our lives today. As Paul says in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, God saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion comes to us and He sanctifies us. He sets us apart to God. He transforms our hearts so that we go from being people who love and who delight in sin to being people who hate sin and who love and who delight in God instead. Paul's words to the Corinthians are instructive and even comforting here. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, where Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." By God's grace, the sins that characterized us as non-Christians do not characterize us anymore. We may have been sexually immoral. We may have been idolaters. We may have been adulterers. We may have been people who practice homosexuality. We may have been thieves. We may have been greedy. We may have been drunkards. We may have been revilers. We may have been swindlers. These are sins that characterize us as non-Christians. But the grace of God and the miracle of salvation is that in salvation, when we cry out to God for forgiveness, He not only forgives us of our sin, He gives us His Holy Spirit, who consecrates us, who sanctifies us, who sets us apart to God so that we are transformed and no longer love the sins that we used to love. He transforms us so that instead of loving sins, we now love God, and we want to please God, and we want to grow closer and closer to God and become more like Him and less like the sinful people we once were. As Peter is going to go on to say in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 15 and 16, "As He who called you was holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" As Christians, we strive to be holy in our daily lives, not because we're trying to earn God's favor, but because God has already called us in His holiness. He's already set us apart to Himself to be holy. We strive to be holy because the holy God has given us His Holy Spirit in the sanctifying work of our conversion to Christ, and He's given us new spiritual life in Him so that we can grow in holiness. And I hope that this point makes clear to you, if you are not currently following after Christ, I hope it makes it clear to you that your main problem is not whatever sin is manifesting in your life and making life difficult for you. Certainly lying will make your life difficult for you. Certainly stealing will make your life difficult for you. Certainly practicing sexual immorality or homosexuality will make your life difficult for you. But if you are not trusting in Christ for salvation, those individual sins are not your main problem. They are symptoms of your main problem. The main problem is that you are rebelling against God in your heart. You're a sinner in your heart. And you need to cry out to God for forgiveness of sins and to sanctify you by His Spirit, to give you new life in Christ. As Jesus puts the solution in John chapter 3, as He talks to Nicodemus and talks to Nicodemus about His need for the new birth, His need for sanctification in the Spirit, Jesus tells Nicodemus, "Here's the solution to the universal problem, Nicodemus," Jesus says in John 3:14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." That's the solution to our greatest problem. Looking to Jesus, lifted up on the cross, lifted up for our sin, made sin for us on the cross. And as we look to Him and trust that He paid our sin debt at the cross, we receive the forgiveness of God. We receive Christ's righteousness in place of our sins. And this is Peter's next point. This is the purpose of God's choice. The purpose of God choosing to love us, choosing to save us. Why? What's the purpose of it? The purpose of it, verse 2 goes on to say, is obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with His blood. It's a twofold purpose. But this twofold purpose refers to one thing, and it refers to admission into covenant relationship with God. God chooses us for the purpose of bringing us into an eternal covenant relationship with Him. You'll recall Exodus 24 that we read earlier in the service when the covenant between God and the nation of Israel came into effect at Mount Sinai in Exodus 24 verses 7 and 8. When that covenant went into effect, there were two things that happened. The people all said, "We will be obedient to the Lord." And then Moses took the blood and he threw it on the people. He sprinkled them with the blood of the covenant. The people of Israel came into a covenant relationship with God when they expressed a willingness to obey His covenant commands, and when Moses sprinkled them with the blood of a sacrificed animal to show that their new covenant relationship with God had come into effect. The author of Hebrews elaborates on this idea for us in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 15, where the author of Hebrews says of Jesus that Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. And in verse 18, he says, "Even the first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people. saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But Jesus did indeed shed his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And so the author of Hebrews concludes this section of his argument in chapter 10, verses 12 through 14, by saying, "When Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." This is why God chose us. This is why God loves us. He loves us so that he can bring us into an eternal covenant relationship with him. And the way that we enter into this relationship with God, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:2, and it's kind of an odd way for us to think about entering into relationship with God. He says that it happens by obeying Jesus Christ, obedience to Jesus Christ. But this is not contradictory to our earlier statement and affirmation that salvation is indeed by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The obedience that admits us into covenant relationship with God is precisely the obedience of faith. As Peter goes on to say in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, verse 22, he says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God." What does Peter say happened when we were born again, when we became converted, when we entered into a new covenant relationship with God? What he says happened in that moment was that we, verse 22, obeyed the truth. He's referring to faith. He's referring to the faith that we exercise in trusting Jesus to save us from our sins. Or as Paul says more clearly in Romans chapter 1 verse 5 and also chapter 16 verse 26, he talks about the obedience of faith. He talks about the way that faith is the act of obedience that admits us into covenant relationship with God. We become justified, we're declared righteous before God through faith. And this faith is the obedience that we're called to exert. It was Jesus' great command in Mark 1:15. As he was going around preaching, he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Faith is the obedience that God calls for so that we can enter into covenant relationship with him. Outside of Christ, each and every one of us treat God like an enemy. And so for us to become at peace with him, for us to enter into covenant with him, for us to get under a peace treaty with him, we must submit according to his terms. And God's terms in the peace treaty that he offers each and every person on this planet is repent and believe in the gospel. And the great promise of that peace treaty in Romans 10:13 is that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you will call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Because just as shed blood ratified the covenant between God and Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus' shed blood ratifies the covenant between God and us. When we believe in Jesus, God forgives us and cleanses us from our sin, not because of the power of the faith that we exert, but because of the shed blood of Jesus that makes our faith acceptable to God. This is why we sing in the great hymn, "What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness. Nothing but the blood of Jesus." It's Jesus' blood that covers us and makes our faith acceptable to God and brings us into an eternal relationship with him. And so this is the cause and the means and the purpose of God's choice. But these two verses also give us an additional result of God's choice. And this is something that Peter will flesh out more as we go through the letter. But another result of God's choice is that even as God chooses us, the world begins to reject us. As God chooses us, the world begins to reject us. Jesus had warned his disciples about this on more than one occasion. One of them is in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. When Jesus told his disciples, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." The rejection of the world certainly is painful. It's not fun to be rejected. It's not fun to be slandered or reviled. And it's particularly painful when that comes from people of our own household. It's particularly painful when a parent or a brother or sister or a son or daughter or grandchild rejects the faith that we hold so dear. And in those times of rejection, what is going to sustain our faith? What is going to help us endure? What is going to help us to continue loving that non-believing family member? What will motivate us to keep trying to be a gospel witness in their life? It's the fact that even as they reject us and reject the gospel, God has chosen us. And indeed, it may be that as we continue to share the gospel with them, they may eventually come to faith. They may eventually repent and believe in the gospel. And God does indeed, as verse 2 says, He multiplies His grace and His peace to us to help us to endure in the meantime. The Christians that Peter was writing to were facing slander. They were potentially beginning to face legal challenges to their faith. Within a few short years, Peter himself would be martyred. He would be killed for being a Christian. We don't have to fear those sorts of things. What do we have to fear today? How does the world reject us today? Today, the rejection of the world is just that. They reject the gospel. They refuse to believe. Sometimes they disassociate from us. And as the world becomes increasingly hostile to our faith, we're going to have to ask ourselves more and more, are we loving popularity more than we love Christ and more than we love the lost people around us? Penn Jillette of the magic duo Penn and Teller, he's a very outspoken atheist. And a number of years ago, he posted a video to YouTube. And in the video, this is what he said about people who he says proselytize, but that's just another word for evangelize or share the gospel or share your faith with somebody. Even as an atheist, this is what he said. He said, quote, "I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe there's a heaven and hell, and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life, and you think it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward, how much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate someone to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that?" I remember being at a summer camp a number of years ago, and the camp pastor sharing that as an illustration, and I remember it being convicting to me then. And preparing this sermon this week, I remember it being convicting now. A reminder that I don't share my faith as often as I should. I'm not as liberal in my evangelizing as I should be. And yet here is this atheist reminding me that really, I should be liberal in my evangelism. I should be sharing the gospel with as many people as I possibly can. What's the worst they can do? Reject it. And in fact, as I reflect on this, the world may reject us, but to reject us, we have to give them the opportunity. We have to share the gospel with them. And indeed, the world may reject us. There will be people who reject the gospel when we share it with them. But even as they reject us, we can take comfort in the fact that God has chosen us from eternity past, and He has intervened miraculously in our lives to save us. And as we share the gospel with those around us, not every time, but there will be some times when He intervenes miraculously to save them. Not every time, but there will be some times when they hear us share the good news of Jesus with them, and they'll repent of their sins, and they'll believe the gospel, and they'll become new creatures in Christ. They'll go from death to life. They'll be going from being a child of wrath to being a child of God. They'll go from being headed to hell to being headed to heaven. And what a joy that will be. God has given us as Christians everything we need in Christ. So let's, as Christians, be about the business of sharing what we have with others. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for Your free grace to us in Christ Jesus. And Father, we pray that Your free grace would often be on our lips. Father, we pray with the apostles and first century Christians for boldness in sharing the good news of Jesus with those around us. Father, help us to be so enamored by Your gospel, to be so in awe of what You have done for us in Christ Jesus, that we can't help but speak of what we have seen and heard and what You have done in our lives, that we can't help but speak of those things with those that we come into contact with. We pray that You would be glorified. We pray that many people would come to faith in You as we share the gospel with them. And Father, even as we sometimes face rejection, help us to be comforted by the fact that You have chosen us. And indeed, if God is for us, who can be against us? We ask these things in the name of Your Son, Jesus. Amen.